Okay, let's get into the sermon today. We're going to be in Mark chapter 7 in just a moment, but I'm going to start with a story, and I'm going to conclude the story at the end of the sermon. Patty Height always felt different growing up. She felt different to everybody around her, and by young adulthood, Patty fully embraced a lesbian identity. She told her mother that she often would tell her mother that she thought she should have been born as a boy. She played with the boys, she did sports with boys, she beat up boys. She then ended up hanging around with an older group of kids who were more competitive in sports, and she enjoyed that more, so she started hanging out with them a lot and doing more competitive sports with older kids, but they exposed her to drugs and alcohol. And at the age of 12, her parents found her blackout drunk, passed out in their backyard. It was a bad situation. She started, as she got older, going to parties and experiencing the world and experiencing life. She started to exchange, by the way, this sermon has a PG-13 warning on it. I forgot to say that. I need to get better about saying that. As she got older, she started exchanging, going to parties and exchanging sex for drugs. She then started presenting herself in the masculine. She started wearing men's cologne and men's clothing, and she felt like she was safe when she did that. That was her identity. That was like her armor. This outward identity that she's beginning now to project to people, how she felt, this was her armor. This was her safety. Nobody could hurt her again because of who she was finally realizing that she should be. She became a flight attendant and was, in her view, living a very glamorous life, traveling all over the place. She got into a long-term relationship with another woman. But then something tragic happened, and her brother was diagnosed with cancer, and he was dying. And on this journey towards death, he found faith in Christ, became a born-again Christian, and she was worried. She thought, he's going to condemn me, just like those Christians who heckle people at gay pride parades. He's going to be just like that. But instead of being that way with her, he just shared the joy of his relationship with Christ with her, and he died in peace. He didn't survive his cancer. He passed away, but he died blissfully with hope, with assurance of what he believed and what he knew to be true and where he was going, and it deeply impacted Patty. She was deeply touched by this, but she wasn't ready to pursue it herself. She wasn't in that place to pursue it herself. And so it wasn't until September 11th with the terrorist attacks, because her and her partner were flight attendants out of Newark, New Jersey, and it shook them to their core. 2 days after September 11th, it was her birthday. They were in a lesbian bar celebrating her birthday, and she just felt this overwhelming feeling, I need to pray. We need to pray. And so at that time, there was a very strong sense of patriotism in the country. You know, the terror attacks really brought people together in a profound way. And so she belted out in the bar, she started singing God Bless America. And she felt like that was like her prayer in that moment, like the way that she found language to communicate her desires to God and a prayer to God for his blessing. That was it in that moment. And so she's now going through this. She's beginning to experience this deeper transformation in her heart, and it scared her to go deep because she had to face the sexual abuse of her childhood. There were looming questions about this relationship she was in, her partner. What would that look like? What would that mean? She knew there were sexual expectations and sexual standards in Christianity, and she knew Jesus lived a pure life, a radically pure life. She thought, what would be the outcome for her if she started actually looking at those things and asking those questions and wrestling with faith and her identity? What would all that mean to her? So we're going to come back to the conclusion of her story at the end of the sermon, so stick around to find out what happens to Patty. We're going to be in Mark chapter 7, starting verse 24. I'm going to read it in just a second. We're in our series called The Real Jesus, and this is a long-term series. We've been doing this for a year or two, in chunks, going bit by bit through the Gospel of Mark, because we don't want to get the Jesus of our imagination. We want to get the Jesus of Scripture. And you can catch up with these sermons. They're online on our YouTube playlist at try.church/mark. We have Bibles in the pews. Take that and keep it if you don't have a Bible, and it will come up here on the screen as well. So let me pray. Lord, I thank you for your word. I thank you that you came and lived an amazing, incredible, perfect life. And Lord, that you laid your life down for us. And I pray as we get into your word today, do a deep work in our identities, do a deep work in our character, grow in us the faith that you want us to have. I pray it. And Lord, those who feel so far away, who feel so on the outside or so confused about anything and everything, Lord, just show them your love today. Show them your compassion and your kindness, your grace. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. Let's stand up as I read the scripture to us. If you're online, go ahead and throw an amen into the comments. Mark 7, verse 24 says this. And from there, he arose, that's Jesus, he arose and went away to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And he entered a house and did not want anyone to know, yet he could not be hidden. But immediately, a woman whose daughter had an unclean spirit heard of him and came and fell down at his feet. Now, the woman was a Gentile, a Syrophoenician by birth. And she begged him to cast the demon out of her daughter. And he said to her, let the children be fed first, for it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. Whew. Oh boy. But she answered him, yes, Lord, yet even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs. And he said to her, for this statement, you may go your way. The demon has left your daughter. And she went home and found the child lying in bed and the demon gone. This is God's word. You may be seated. So Jesus came to show the world, to show every person, including me and you, his grace, his kindness, and his forgiveness. And he started in a particular way. He came to these underdogs, these Hebrews, these Israelites, these Jews. He came to them, and he wanted to start with them and through them to spread this incredible message around the world. And that's what's happened in history when we read the history of the world. We find that's what God has done. And in our last passage, the passage before this that we looked at a couple of weeks ago, we learned that in ancient Israel, at the time of Jesus, he redefined some of the regulations that God had given them in the first place. They had rules around dietary expectations, what you can and can't eat, things that are clean and unclean. There were these rules in ancient Israel around these things. And Jesus transformed it and said, you can eat anything now. There were things that were off limits before, things that were considered contaminated, things that would separate you ritualistically from the community. And Jesus redefined all of that, changed those regulations. And now Jesus is traveling to this region, these two regions, Tyre and Sidon. These are Gentile, non-Jewish. Gentile just means everybody else other than the Jews. That's what that means. Or everybody else, the Gentiles. He's traveling to these non-Jewish regions, and he's just confirmed to Israel, these foods are no longer unclean. These regulations, no food is off limits to you anymore. And now he's traveling to regions that they consider to be unclean with people that they considered would contaminate them and that they hated. And Jesus, because he's going there, he's communicating to them, no person, not just food, but no person is off limits to my grace. No region is unclean. No people group is unclean. We're all inherently screwed up in some way, but we all need the grace of Jesus. It's come for all of us, and he's shown them this. And he hides in a home. Jesus hides. He goes to Tyre and Sidon. A lot of people without Jewish backgrounds don't know the Torah, don't know the words of Moses, don't know the Jewish background. They don't know there's this coming Messiah. They don't know that Jesus is that Messiah, and he's in this region, and he's hiding in a house. But you can't hide him. It didn't work. Now, it's funny to me that When I think about this, I think our experience, you know, oftentimes is that we're like, it seems like God is a bit hidden. You ever feel that way? God's a bit hidden. Where is God? You hear stories, you know, testimonies, people like, oh, I had a dream, or man, I read this verse, and pew, you know, met somebody and they shared this crazy thing with me, or whatever it is, some kind of supernatural thing happened, some very personal thing happened. You say, well, that's great for them, but I can't see God. Where is God? There is something. Here's the truth is, God is always close to us. He's so close. But here's the problem with the human mind is God doesn't operate the way we want him to operate. He doesn't communicate the way we want him to operate. And so we miss where God is at work. He is so close, but you know what? He might be across the street in the house. Across the street, might be in the house next door, might be in the house around the corner. Jesus is hiding in the house close to you. And here's what he wants you to do. He wants you to go and knock on the door. And if you do, you'll find him because he's right there. There is a veil. It's almost like this idea that God has revealed himself powerfully through creation in the book of nature and also in the book of scripture through the coming of his son. He has revealed himself and he cannot be hidden. He's there to be found, but there's also a veil over our eyes. We're blind to seeing God. We can't see him in the obvious things around us. He is right next to you in the house next to you. You just got to knock on the door. There is something, and this is the dynamic that God is trying to, God wants to draw out of us a desire to seek him. And so that's partially why there is a bit of a hiddenness to God. There is a revelation, you can find him, you can see him, you can see all the signs of it, but you have to dig in, you have to go deep. And this is so important. This is the faith that we depend on. The first step, or the foundation of faith is essentially a humility that says, I am not God, and I have to approach God in a lowly position because he's great, he's amazing, and I come before him recognizing I'm not God, I need God. That's the beginning of faith. If you don't have that mindset, if I don't have that mindset, I can't grow my faith. I can't really extend my faith. Maybe I don't even have any faith. Faith starts with a humility that says I am not God, and I need God. And it's oftentimes our troubling circumstances, our needs, our hardships that get us to that place where we finally say, I'm desperate for God. I need God. And if we get to that place and we're willing to knock on the door, we'll find God's in the, he was right next to me the whole time and I couldn't see it. I wasn't willing. I was too stubborn. But he was right there the whole time. All I needed to do was take a look. He's taken so many steps towards me, I got to lift up the veil a little bit and look in. And this is the story of the Syrophoenician woman. She is a non-Jewish Gentile woman in great need, in desperate need. Her daughter is afflicted with something really, truly evil, something truly unclean, an unclean spirit, an evil spirit. Now, the Bible is not shy and not ashamed about talking about spirituality in the spiritual world. It makes sense if God's made a physical world full of people, and people can be good and bad. It's not a big deal for God to be like, hey, I've made a spiritual reality full of entities. Some are good, some are bad. There's angels and demons. There's good spirits and evil spirits, clean and unclean. There's all these things. If you believe in the multiverse, you already believe in beings in other dimensions. We should not be surprised by these things. I once actually met a girl years ago now, many years ago, who was really oppressed by a demon. She was a tarot card reader. Her family would control her to channel spirits. She would channel evil spirits, and she would tell fortunes. And she was very good at it, very convincing at it. And it wasn't just trickery. It was pretty powerful stuff. And she got to a point where she wanted out. She wanted out. And I met some friends who knew her, and they were trying to pray over her and set her free from the power of these spirits that she would channel and that she would do tarot card reading with. And it was hard. It was a spiritual battle. Like, I don't think people knew what they were trying to do or what the forces they were facing. But the Bible is not shy about this. Also very clear that not all things that happen can you blame Satan or demons for. There's plenty of other things happening in the world. The Bible tells us both. Some things are just natural things and some things are supernatural things, and it takes discernment to figure them out. But this situation was. This woman knew there's an evil spirit at work here. We have to discern that and be open to that. And this is an occult pagan region, Tyre and Sidon. These are occult pagan regions, but that doesn't matter to Jesus. He's going to go there anyway. And he finds this woman who has come to the end of herself. She's desperate. She's come to the end of herself. And, you know, everyone's on this journey to get to the end of ourselves where we'll be humble and willing to say, I'm not God. I need God. I'm desperate. My circumstances have put me to this point where, like, I'm willing to let down my God, let down that barrier that I put out, the false identity I put out, and say, all right, I've got to find it in you. It's the only option I have left. God will get us to the place where the only option we have left is him. That's the greatest place we can ever be in. And that's this woman. She's in this place. It takes some people a lifetime to get there. She's gotten there pretty fast. Some of us, you know, we can be hard-hearted, prideful, closed-minded, stubborn. And this woman, she pleads with Jesus. She begs Jesus. She falls on her knees and she is begging Jesus. She's heard of Jesus. She doesn't know who Jesus is. She doesn't know he's the Son of God. She just knows there's a kind of a prophet, a person of spiritual power. She's come to him. She's desperate. And in this desperation, she's expressing the greatest kind of faith you can express, because she's saying, I have no faith in myself anymore. I have no faith in these occult practices that we've practiced anymore, because it's oppressing. Because when you mess with evil, guess what? It hates you and wants to oppress you and wants to destroy you. She's like, I've come to the end of myself. And this is faith. She's basically placing her faith in the greatest person. She hasn't come through a temple. She hasn't gone to a priest. She hasn't gone through some religious ceremony. She's gone straight to the maker of everything. And she doesn't even know who he is. But she's saying, I've got to put my faith in something even greater. Something that I've heard the stories. I've got enough to go on. That's what God is looking at. He's not looking for perfect faith. He's not looking for perfect knowledge. He's not looking for you to understand all the details about everything. He's just saying, don't trust yourself. Don't trust the ways of the world. Don't trust the false promises of dark powers. Don't trust any of it. It's deceiving you. Only trust him. This is the quality of faith that he's wanting to produce in us, that he's wanting to get out of us. Not a measured faith, not a respectable faith, not even a ceremonial faith, or a reserved faith, or a neat and tidy faith, or a self-absorbed faith, a faith that's just merely therapeutic. Like, well, I get my little bit of religion, my little bit of God, because it makes me feel so good about myself. That's not the kind of faith. I mean, God does bless us and gives us joy. Obviously, God helps us in so many ways, but God is looking for an honest faith. He's looking for a desperate faith. God is looking for an extravagant faith, a kind of faith that makes people around us uncomfortable in the best possible kind of way. The kind of faith that gets to the end of ourselves where we say, I need God more than I need anything else, and I'll do anything to get him. I'll knock on any door. It doesn't matter if I'm embarrassed. It doesn't matter if I'm afraid of what these people are going to think of me. It doesn't matter if I look like a fool. I don't care. I need him. It's my last chance. It's my best hope. I'm at the end of myself. You only have true, deep faith when you get to the end of yourself, like this Syrophoenician woman is at the end of herself. Not respectable faith. And it's only until we know that we need God more than anything else that we find him in that place. And God will purposely provoke us to elicit this kind of response from us. I gotta tell us, I need to hear this, and you need to hear this, we all need to hear this. It's not in the happy moments that God tends to produce the kind of faith that he wants in us. It's in the hard moments. I don't want to hear this. I want to tune this out right now, hitting the mute button on myself, because I'd rather have a lot of happier moments. But it's in the hard moments that God produces this. And Jesus, in this moment, creates this very hard moment for this woman. He says something that on the surface looks extremely offensive and probably could be taken very offensively. We read it, verse 27, here's what Jesus says. And he said to her, let the children be fed first, for it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. Oh boy, what are we gonna do with Jesus? Because by children, he means, you know, these Hebrew Israelite Jews, right? These descendants of Abraham, ethnic group. That's what it means by children. By bread, he means himself, his message, his works, all of that. He's the bread from heaven. That's what he means by that. By dogs. This is the offensive part. He's saying this woman, And all the Syrophoenicians, all the Gentiles in Tyre and Sidon, all of them, they're the dogs. Now, what do we do with this? This was the Jews of the time had a sign up in the temple that basically the summary, the interpretation of it was that God had created the Gentiles to fuel the fires of hell. They called them Gentile dogs. Really offensive term, a pejorative term. Whew. So they hate. So I thought Jesus was supposed to be all nice and kind and inclusive. Well, this is why it's called the real Jesus. You know, Jesus sometimes will make a whip and chase people out. Did that in the temple. He made a whip and he's whipping and shouting, and people are afraid. That's going to cause some traumatic memories for people. Yeah, Jesus did that. It was necessary. It was somehow in the wisdom of God, it was necessary that because of his love, he will sometimes do hard things because hard things produce strong faith. And if God ever gives you a hard word, the only conclusion is, this must be the only thing that can get through to me. If God's willing to say that to me, or let me be risk offense at that, well, that's got to be the only way. I must be that stubborn, that dumb, that ignorant, that I need a splash of water in the face to wake me up, that God would offend me or confront me in this way. Now, what we can't do with this is, we can't just use this as justification to say, I'm trying to be more like Jesus. And so if somebody's, you know, lacking faith or frustrating me or doing something wrong, I'm just going to call them a dog as a way of just waking them up and shocking them into responding the right way. Listen, people, we don't have the wisdom of God. We don't know what's going on in people's hearts. This is a surgical move here from Jesus. This is a very specific custom move for this woman. Jesus, he doesn't go around to, I mean, he called the Pharisees snakes, sons of the devil, which is very offensive to the consideration of what their mothers had done for them to be sons of the devil. You do realize how offensive that was to say. So Jesus does get hot and heated at times, but that's not justification for us because we don't know how to handle these things properly. The question we have to ask ourselves is, you know, there are offensive terms we know, right? What kind of offensive terms? Throughout history, the offensive terms change based on culture, language, location, things that have happened. I think once somebody called me a cracker, I wasn't offended. I think it was meant affectionately, you know. You know, I think the rules in our culture is because I'm of European descent, I'm not allowed to be offended by that. I think that's the rules. That's the way it works. So, but is Jesus, in calling them a dog, is this the equivalent? I mean, what's the worst word in our culture? It's the N-word, right? I'm not going to say it. Don't worry. I'm not going to say it. It's against the rules. You're not allowed to say these things. Isn't that? I think that's the top one, right? Is Jesus calling her a dog the equivalent of somebody calling somebody the N-word? Is that what's going on here? It depends how she takes it. Jesus is very powerful, very precise in this. I don't think it is at that level, but there is a possibility that she could take it that way. Let me explain what's going on here. There was, at the time, a common word for like an unkept, dirty, wild street dog. Jesus doesn't use that term. That was probably the term that most people would use for a Gentile dog, was that term. Jesus doesn't use that term. He does use a term for a dog, but it's a different term. It's more like a house dog, more like a smaller, trained, clean house dog that's a beloved part of the family. And what we see in this is, in Jesus using this term, he's giving her a clue. He doesn't believe that she's unworthy, that she's just an animal who's on the outside, who doesn't belong. He doesn't believe that at all. In fact, this is like a parable. Jesus talks in metaphor and picture language all the time. This is the wisdom of the spiritual world. We don't understand it. We're like, God, make it clearer. And it's like, God's wisdom is like, I'm going to tell you a story, and I want you to go deep and understand its meaning. we're like frustrated. We're like, just give me the bullet points. Just tell me what to do. I just want to get the answer. I need to know. And he's like, here's a little picture for you. Here's a little parable for you. Here's a story for you. Here's something. Here's some higher wisdom that will transform your spirit, not just give you information, but touch you deeply, because the universe, God has designed things to be relational. And we're characters in his story. And so that's how he communicates to us. And so this is a mini parable. When he says the children, you know, you don't take the bread from the children, you give it to give it to the dogs. This is a little mini parable he's giving her. He's wanting to communicate something to her. And in doing this, he's trying to say the difference between Israel, the children of Israel, and a beloved family pet, the difference at dinner time is that the children get fed first and then the pet gets fed second. That's the illustration he's using. That's the parable he's trying to tell in this moment. It's the key to it is in the sequence of events, the order of how it happened, that God came to the Jews first. He came to the descendants of Abraham because of Abraham's faith. He loves faith. God loves faith. If you want to say, what does God love? Loves faith. Faith. Will we trust him? Will we say, yeah, you're good. I believe you're good. I can trust you in everything. He loves that. He's trying to produce that in us. And the meaning of this little parable that he gives this woman, that he wants her to decipher and figure out, is the sequence of events. There's the wrong way to take it, which is to say, oh, are you saying that the Gentiles, Syrophoenicians, other groups, other people, that they're worthless? That they are dogs, that they're just the pets. They don't get it. Is that what? See, you could conclude that message. You'd have the wrong conclusion. Because I think Jesus is trying to say the opposite. And the woman understands what he's trying to say. But how easy for us to get the wrong end of the stick. The Pharisees did this all the time. The disciples do this quite often too. They hear the teaching of Jesus, and they hear it through their lens. They hear what they wanted to hear, what they were expecting to hear, with their presuppositions and their prejudgments. And what we have to understand is true faith starts with humility that says, I don't know the mind of God, I don't have the mind of God, but I'm here to discover the thoughts and the words and the depths of God. I'm the student, he's the teacher. So instead of being offended, I'm going to figure out, what does God mean by this? Even if it's a hard word, even if I could take it the wrong way, even if I could be super offended by it, I'm here to be humble. And this is what the woman does. This is amazing faith. Verse 28. But she answered him, yes, Lord. Now look at that. She calls him Lord. She's beginning to understand. She sees something in this little parable he gave her that she's beginning to understand. Yet even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs. So Jesus gave her a clue here. We're not talking about a wild, filthy, outdoor dog, you know, animal that's running around crazy, whatever. We're talking about something that's been brought into the family house, or something that is cared for, the loved, or that didn't get the message first, but the message has still come to them. We don't see it in the English because we don't see it in our translation, but in the original language, when Jesus initially uses the word children, he means it directly in a biological sense, like the descendants of Abraham, the Hebrews, the Israelites, the Jews. It's biological, it's ethnic. But when she uses the word children, see, in our language, it's the same word, but in their language, she used a slightly different word that can mean a broader sense of household, including servants, and probably even people adopted into the family as well, included into the family household. So the clue that Jesus gave her about this type of dog, where he risked really offending her, but he's trying to communicate to her, I want you to be a part of what I'm building. She sees it. She sees the mystery hidden in the parable, and she responds, yeah, but even the beloved family pet gets to eat second. Even just getting a little bit, there's still something for us in there. And in real time, this woman she's in real time interpreting Jesus' parable. She's giving meaning to it and the explanation to it. She's being humble because she's saying, yeah, I understand God hasn't come to my people first. She understands her place in the order of events, but she's having faith. She's saying, to be included of the God of heaven, it's not about birthright, It's about faith, right? That you're not saved because of where you were born or who you were born to or what family line you're in. You're born because of the faith that you place in God. You're born again because of the faith you place in God. She realizes this. The disciples have not figured this out. She's the first person in the Gospel of Mark to immediately understand the teachings of Jesus. The Pharisees can't get it. The Herodians can't get it. The Sadducees can't get it. None of them, the disciples can't get it. They're always arguing, always getting it wrong. She gets it instantly. This message is for everyone. The order, you have to understand the order. You have to say, yeah, my people, my group, we didn't come first. We didn't get it first. But God wanted to get it to us anyway, through those people. The message is for everyone. And so she wrestled with God. She argued with God. She pleaded with God, and she overcame, like Jacob in the Old Testament, if you know that famous Old Testament story, wrestling with the angel of the Lord and overcoming, conquering, winning. Isn't it amazing you can wrestle with God? God wants you to pour out your passion, pour out your anxiety, pour out your arguments, pour out all of your pain and all of your worries and everything, and wrestle with him. And in his divine wisdom, I mean, he still sets the rules, but he still has the final word. But in that wrestling, there is blessing, and he puts us in hardship, in hard moments, to evoke, to bring it out of us. We have this quote here from John Bloom, I think it is. He says, if necessary, God will cause us to limp to increase our faith. God is doing the same thing in us. Whatever hardship you face, it's a daughter who's oppressed. Maybe you are the Syrophoenician woman today. Your daughter is oppressed. Maybe it's whatever version of that. There's a hardship in your life. He's doing something deep. He's wanting to evoke a deep faith in you. I don't know if God directly causes things or he just allows things at certain times. I just know he is in final control of all things. And so therefore, that's what my faith goes into. That maybe you felt like God called you a dog or other people called you a dog. You're a mutt. That's your identity. You're just a mutt. You don't belong. You're a weird combination of things. You don't belong anywhere. Nobody's like you and nobody understands you. Maybe that's the message you've told yourself, the message of the world, the message that you feel like God has put over your life. Unlovable, unreachable. Needs to be rejected, abandoned, left out somehow. Listen, Jesus makes you worthy. Jesus makes you worthy. He makes you worthy. He has all the power to make you worthy in a moment. Just like that, to say, that messaging from the world or those thoughts from within, that's not the truth. He has the truth. You're the creature, he's the creator. The creator gets to define and love and bless the creature, his true children, the one that he says, you belong in the household, you need to be brought in. Maybe you were brought in second, but you were still brought in. The parable isn't about value, it's just about order. There's no demon of hell. There's no status on earth. There's no opinion of man. There's no religious ritual that can define your relationship with Jesus, because Jesus defines your relationship with him. He takes the initiative. He's in the house across the street next door. He wants you to knock. He wants to come in. Now, what happened with our friend Patty? Struggling. And how does it relate to the Syrophoenician woman? This woman in our passage today, she was a true outsider, wasn't she? Didn't grow up with kind of a Bible background, no kind of faith in that way from her family, different values, different belief system. That's Patty's story too. Patty, no Christian background, no understanding of these things, not raised in that kind of home. The Syrophoenician woman is desperate. Her daughter is oppressed. Patty, her brother, dying and then passing away of cancer, than these terrorist attacks that put fear, deep fear. And if you haven't lived through something like that, you don't understand the deep fear. That could have been me. It could be me again, the deep fear, the worry of that. She was desperate. Her and her partner were desperate. She could have taken, Patty could have taken offense at the gospel, at the Bible. She could have taken offense. She had a choice to make. And the question is, would she humble herself? Would she give up her pride? And would she trust Jesus? Well, Patty started pursuing Jesus. And as she started pursuing Jesus, she started coming alive more and more. But the issue of her sexual identity was looming over her, and her relationship with her partner was looming over her. What does this all mean? And one night, lying in bed together, Patty turned to her partner and said, she asked her a shocking question. And she said, "Babe, do you ever think that the way we're living is wrong?" And her partner's eyes widened. And she responded and she said, "You know, it's interesting you just asked me that question, because I was about to ask you that same question." They were on a similar journey. God was doing similar things on the inside, and neither one really knew the depths of it, but God was at work. God was doing something. So they decided to go to church together. And they said it was unlike anything else they'd ever experienced. The worship just was really deep and meaningful. The sermons really connected with them in a powerful way. They went 3 weeks in a row back to back. And then on the third week, Patty decided, "I'm in. I got to make this official." And she responded and gave her life to Christ. And she was shocked to find out that her partner did the same thing. They both became believers that day. And just like the Syrophoenician woman returned home and found a miracle, found that God had cleaned house, found that God had transformed things, they got home and they had a heart-to-heart about their relationship. And they said this, they realized that they had gone to church as lovers, but they had come home as sisters. God had redefined their relationship in a powerful way. And they started reading the Bible together. They started getting involved in church ministry and their church together. And they, like the Syrophoenician woman who was somebody on the outside, but now on the inside, they were on the outside, but now on the inside. Eventually, Patty moved into the guest bedroom and then eventually got her own place. God called her to start a ministry called Out of Egypt Ministries that serves people who deal with differing attractions and different identities. And one of the things I think we can all say is we can go through life with a sense that, hey, I'm a good, decent person, and we can look around humanity and see lots of good people doing lots of good things around the world, and we say, yeah, there's goodness in everyone. We've got the image of God in us, so there's good traits in everyone. But then you meet the God of the Bible, and you realize it's not as good in here as I thought it was. For all of us, there are beliefs we have that are wrong. For all of us, there are desires that we have that are wrong. For all of us, there are behaviors that we have that are wrong. And the question we have to ask ourselves, will we, even if we don't come from a Christian background, even if we don't come from a religious kind of background, we have to say, am I willing to give up my occult practices or my values of my beliefs of the Lord? Am I willing to lay it down and humble myself and say, maybe God has the best and right way, and maybe my way is wrong?